This morning's scripture comes from John chapter 8, verses 1 and 2. That's John chapter 8, verses 1 and 2. Jesus went unto the Mount of Olives, and early in the morning he came again into the temple, and all the people came unto him, and he sat down and taught them.
The psalmist said in Psalm 122, verse 1, in Old Covenant times, I was glad when they said to me, let us go to the house of the Lord. That would be updated in our day and age to say I was glad to be together with God's people when they came together for worship. There's no better place to be than with God's people, with the saints at a time. No better place to be at a time when they're gathered together to worship God as we are this morning. We thank you for being here. If you're visiting with us, we welcome you. So happens that Marcia and I have friends from Tennessee and friends from Pennsylvania that came to visit us today. Betty Fogel was quite astounded that I had friends, and I can assure you that the reason that I have friends is because of Marcia. We're very glad that they're here today. We're very glad that you're here to study God's Word together. There were self-righteous people in the first century, self-righteous religious people who felt themselves better than everybody else. For those people, Jesus said that they needed to realize that when one sinner repented, there would be more joy in heaven than over 99 just persons who needed no repentance. He taught them that in a parable about a lost sheep. He taught them that in a parable about a lost coin. And he taught them that in a parable about a lost son. There were sinners who weren't even trying to be religious in the New Testament times. There were those who just lived profligate lives, but then would come to the realization that their lives were wrong and wanted to do something about it. One such lady appeared in a home with one of the self-righteous people while Jesus was there. She came to him and she washed his feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head and anointed them with fragrant oil. Simon the Pharisee was very upset that she had done this and thought that Jesus didn't know enough to know that she was a sinner. Jesus taught him a lesson about how sinners can repent, how sinners can be saved, and how he not need feel himself so much better than everybody else. There were self-righteous people in the first century. There were sinners in the first century. To both, Jesus taught, you need to count the cost of being one of my disciples. Just as a man who builds a tower counts the cost, see whether he has enough, if he's able to finish it. And just as a king with an army counts his army to see whether he has enough to defeat a man with another army, count the cost as to whether or not you're ready to be a disciple of Jesus. A disciple of Jesus has to take up his cross, which was a fatal symbol of death. A disciple of Jesus has to be willing to forsake all. And a disciple of Jesus needs to be salt to the world. But if the salt has lost its flavor, what's it good for except to be thrown out? Those have been the impetuses of the last 3 weeks of our lessons as we studied incidents from the life of Jesus. Today, we've chosen to study one of the epic accounts that bring those elements together. The self-righteous, the sinners, and the Lord who dealt with both of them. This epic account, one of the most famous accounts of Jesus' life, is here in John chapter 8, verses 1 through 11. In verses 1 and 2, we find out something about Jesus' teaching style. After the events of chapter 7, Jesus went out to the Mount of Olives. There for a while, he was bouncing back and forth between the city and retreating to the Mount of Olives. On that Mount of Olives, or near to it, was the Garden of Gethsemane, where he would retreat the night before his death. But he went out to the Mount of Olives for the evening and then came back early in the morning for a session of teaching in the temple. Jesus was very familiar with teaching in the temple. He'd done that on several occasions. He was familiar with teaching in synagogues. He was familiar with teaching in public places. On this particular occasion, he came early in the morning to the temple, and all the people came to him, and he sat down and taught them. That was Jesus' style, to sit down and teach people. You remember when the multitudes came to him on the mountain, Jesus sat down, and then he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, and then he went into the Beatitudes and the rest of the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5, verses 1 and 2. It's not appropriate for every setting, I suppose, but there's something I like about sitting down when I teach people. When I sit down in the school and teach the guys, it's because my legs are tired, but sometimes I like to just sit down because you get to look people in the face, eye to eye, close to close, and you get to see and know something about them, and you're not trying, there's no accusation of pretension that you're trying to be higher than them or better than them. That's significant that our Lord did things that way. He could have demanded a pulpit that rose above everybody else by a dozen feet. He could have demanded a parade go before him wherever he went. But this is the humble Savior Jesus, who didn't demand any of those things, was born in quite squalorous circumstances, and lived his life without a place to lay his head. When he taught people, he sat down in a very informal setting to just try and impart to them some truth. As he was teaching on this occasion, he had something happen to him that I suppose didn't normally happen to teachers in the temple and didn't normally happen to him. We ought to note, though, before we move on, that Jesus' teaching was always public. This would help him later out when he was accused by the high priest of some other things. In John chapter 18, verse 19, the high priest asked him about his disciples and his doctrine. Jesus says, essentially, I don't have anything to hide. I've always taught publicly. I've taught publicly in the temple. I've taught publicly in the synagogues. If you want to know about my doctrine, ask my disciples. I have done nothing in secret. That sets him in and of itself apart from a lot of other religious leaders who say that they've had certain experiences or say that things have happened to them in secret or taught one or two people, and then it goes out. But Jesus had nothing to hide. On this day in the temple, when he had nothing to hide, the scribes and the Pharisees brought to him someone who did have something to hide, but it didn't work very well. The scribes and the Pharisees, those groups that are so often characterized as the self-righteous people of that time, that's a generalization. I suppose there were some good in each group, but most of them had the reputation of being the enemies of Christ. Most of them had the reputation of trying to tear down Christ while he was on this earth because he was a threat to their religious authority by which they made their living and from which they drew their pride. The scribes and the Pharisees brought to him a woman caught in adultery. And when they had set her in the midst, verse 3, going on to verse 4, they said to him, Teacher, you see, they didn't respect Jesus enough to call him Son of God. Now the demons would come to Jesus and they'd call him Son of God. The demon-possessed people always knew. The demons believe and tremble, James 2, verse 19. But these folks just called him Teacher. Teacher, this woman was caught in adultery in the very act. It's a trap. It's a trap for Jesus, and it may have also been a trap for the woman. You have to wonder where the man is in this situation. Last I checked, to commit adultery, generally the dictionary definition is that it's between two people, at least one of whom is married to somebody else. The intimate relationship that was designed for marriage is taken outside of that relationship to somebody else. And there's a man and a woman involved. They only bring the woman. Now, that's all we're told in the text. Some people have speculated some things that may or may not be true, but it seems that the text really invites us to a little bit of speculation. Maybe this was a setup from the get-go. Maybe one of these wicked scribes and Pharisees had been put up to seduce this woman so that they could catch her in the act and bring her before Jesus for this very test. Maybe they just snuck up on two people that were unwitting and they decided that they liked the guy and just didn't want to have any kind of problem with the guy, so they brought the woman. Because Jesus, you know, had been associating with women and Jews didn't often do that in public. So maybe they're trying to test Jesus on several different levels. In any case, it's a wicked trap for the woman, and they bring this woman who's been caught in adultery in the very act of it and throw her before Jesus in the temple as the crowd is gathered around. This woman has sinned, but she didn't deserve this kind of treatment. She didn't deserve this kind of shame. She needed some love, and she needed some hope. She needed some attention that was going to help her through the problem that she had, help her out of the sin that she committed. She didn't need this kind of public shaming. However, the scribes and Pharisees thought they had a point. And here's how they set up to test Jesus. They say in verse 5, Now Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned. But what do you say? This they said, verse 6, testing him that they might have something of which to accuse him. Well, that was their modus operandi. That was their mode of operation. They wanted to try to catch Jesus in some philosophical dilemma, some religious dilemma, so that they'd have a way to discredit him before the people. Because that's what you do. If you're an evil person and you can't win with logic against your enemies, you just try to discredit them to their enemies. That's what they did to Jeremiah. They said in Jeremiah chapter 18, verse 18, the law shall not perish from the priest, nor counsel from the wise, nor the word from the prophet. In other words, the priest is always going to be expected to keep the law. This wise man's always going to give us his counsel. This prophet is always going to give us God's word. We can't get that stopped. So, they said, come and let us attack him with the tongue, that we may not give heed to any of his words. Well, these folks wanted to attack Jesus with the tongue. They wanted to discredit him. They wanted to blaspheme him. They did the same thing in Matthew chapter 22 when they came and they said, is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or to not? Because that was a hot button issue of the day. They came to him, Matthew records for us in Matthew 22 verse 15, in order to, quote, entangle him in his talk. Well, now here's the dilemma that Jesus has. The law did say, the old law of Moses, not the one today, the old law of Moses, did say that if you caught an adulterer and adulteress, they were both to be put to death. Leviticus chapter 20, verse 10 reads, the man who commits adultery with another man's wife, he who commits adultery with his neighbor's wife, the adulterer and the adulteress shall surely be put to death. There's a little bit of expansion on the subject in Deuteronomy chapter 22, to which these scribes and Pharisees must have been alluding. In Deuteronomy chapter 22, starting in verse 22, if a man is found lying with a woman married to a husband, then both of them shall die, the man that lay with the woman and the woman, so you shall put away the evil from Israel. If a young woman who is a virgin betrothed to a husband and finds her man finds her in the city and lies with her, then you shall bring them both out to the gate of the city, and you shall stone them to death with stones. The young woman, because she did not cry out in the city, she could have cried out for help. If she's being raped, she could have cried out for help, but she didn't in the city when there were people around. There were different regulations for if she was in the country and cried out, but there was no one to hear her, then she wouldn't be guilty. But if she's in the city and didn't cry out, she's guilty, and you shall stone them to death with stones. That was the old law under which Jesus lived. Now, if that seems harsh, consider a couple of things, please. First of all, there was only one nation in all the history of the world for whom that was ever a law. Now, adultery's always been wrong for everybody, but the stoning penalty was only for one particular nation in one particular period of history in all the history of the world. It was for the nation of Israel that took up a lot, about, you know, maybe a little bit more than the northern panhandle of West Virginia over in the Middle East. I may not have my dimensions exact. But it was a small nation for the nation of Israel that took from the land of the Canaanites after God planted them there. It was for that one nation of Israel for about a period of 1,500 years of all the years of the earth. It was for the purpose of bringing us the Christ, that nation was, and it was for the purpose of showing us how bad sin really was, that law was, according to Romans chapter 7 and Galatians chapter 3. It was added because of transgressions till the seed should come, Galatians 3 verse 19. I would not have known what sin was unless it was for the law, Romans 7 verse 7. So this law for that one particular nation at that one particular time had a lot of penalties stuck to it, a just recompense for everybody's behavior, Hebrews chapter 2, verse 2 recollects. It had a lot of penalties stuck to it that were never for any other nation. And the only reason they were so strict in that nation was twofold: to show how bad sin really was, how serious a thing it was, and two, to show and to keep that nation pure for the cause of Christ coming through it. Now the second one didn't work so well. Worked perfectly on God's part. He laid down the law, but on man's part, they didn't keep it. They became an adulterous people, and they became an idolatrous people for a while. So if that law seems harsh, remember that it was only for one nation in all the history of the world, for one particular period of time, and then remember this. learn the lesson of it. Sin is a horrible thing. Adultery has a ripple effect on people that makes sometimes hundreds of people's lives miserable when just two people have committed adultery. I think everybody that I know has been touched by the subject of adultery in his or her family or amongst his or her friends. And it hurts everybody involved. Do away in the world with this thought, it's my life, let me live it the way I want. No, sins committed in private affect the public. Affect the public consciousness, affect the public morale. In the early 1800s, there was a Supreme Court decision in this country against a painting being in someone's home that depicted a pornographic act. The Supreme Court said, even though it's in the privacy of one's home and there's only one person looking at it, it's against the public decency, it's against the public morality of this Christian nation. So said the Supreme Court in 1810 or so. They had it right then. And we have it wrong now when we think, oh, it's just a thing that just affects me. Sin is serious. This woman was in a predicament. Jesus was put in a predicament by these scribes and Pharisees. Now here's the predicament. If he sticks with the law in front of this crowd of people that came to hear him, if he says, okay, stone her to death. If he sticks with the law, then the crowd of people who had heard him previously say things like, I desire mercy and not sacrifice, in Matthew 9, verses 9 through 13. This crowd of people would say, well, apparently he's not as merciful as we thought he was, and he would be discredited in the eyes of the people. If he says, I know she committed adultery, but I don't think that applies to her, I need to just let her off, then the Pharisees would be able to say to the people, see, your revered teacher isn't keeping the law of Moses. It's written right here. And he would be discredited in the eyes of the people. He is, as the saying goes, on the horns of a dilemma. The next thing he does is he stoops down on the ground and wrote on the ground with his finger as though he did not hear. It's useless to speculate what he wrote. The Bible doesn't tell us. There's no reason to ask. The point is that he is ignoring these accusers for a moment. He is not buying time as if he needs to figure out what to do because he's omniscient. He's still the Son of God. He's not just trying to stall. He's trying to teach a lesson. Sometimes the best way to teach a lesson and get people's attention is a little bit of silence. Can you imagine the crowd? Everybody's staring at the woman. Everybody's staring at Jesus. They're looking back and forth. Maybe he stays down long enough. Maybe he stays down long enough for them to be shuffling their feet a little bit and starting to whisper each other about what's going on. Maybe he's just stalling long enough for them to think through the dilemma. I don't know. Verse 7 says, when they continued asking him, see, don't just pass over that phrase. They're berating him with questions. I don't know how long the silence would have lasted, but apparently not real long because the scribes and Pharisees just keep berating him. Come on, tell us, what do you think? Law of Moses says this. Law of Moses says she ought to be stoned. We caught her in the very act. Come on, Jesus, what do you think? They're probably putting the pressure on, amping it up a little bit, putting the questions a little closer together to build some kind of momentum, to build some kind of anticipation among the people. Come on, what do you think? What do you think we ought to do? What do you think? So finally, he raised himself up and said to them, he who is without sin among you, let him cast the first stone. And then he got back down and started writing again. He who is without sin among you, let him cast the first stone. He puts these people on trial. The master teacher puts these people on trial. Bible teaches us that we ought to examine ourselves. 2 Corinthians 13, verse 5, later, Paul would say, examine yourselves as to whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Do you not know yourselves that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you are disqualified? You can be baptized into Christ and then be disqualified after that. And so it behooves us all to examine ourselves daily. When Jesus says, "He who is without sin among you, let him cast the first stone," he is not saying that there is never a time to point out somebody else's sin. That's the mantra that's being repeated in a lot of places today. Well, we all live in sin, so I can't tell anybody else that he's a sinner. No, Jesus said something about judging, but you have to go beyond the first verse that he spoke. In Matthew 7, verse 1, he said, "Judge not that you be not judged." All right, don't stop there. See the whole context. "For with what judgment you judge, you will be judged, and with the measure you use, it will be measured back to you. If you judge harshly, you'll be judged harshly. If you judged with mercy, you'll be judged with mercy. Whatever measure you use will be measured back to you." And then he says, "And why do you look at the plank in your brother's eye?" Somebody's got a 2x4 coming out of his eye. "Why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye and do not consider the plank that is in your own eye? And how can you say to your brother, 'Look, let me remove the speck out of your eye.'" He's got a splinter. "And you've got a plank coming out of your own eye." It's almost humorous. And so he wraps up the discussion by saying, "Hypocrite, first remove the plank that is in your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck out of your brother's eye." There comes a point that you do remove the speck, but it's only after you make sure your life is being judged rightly by the same standards and you're living in correct ways with the same standards. Matter of fact, that's what Jesus taught through the Apostle Paul on another occasion. There's a command that if we see someone of our brethren in sin, that we should say something to them. Brethren, Galatians chapter 6, verses 1 and 2, "If any one of you is overtaken in a fault, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of meekness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted." There's a way to do it, and there's a way not to do it. A good way not to do it is to catch them in the act, throw them in front of a crowd of people. A better way to do it is to do what Jesus says. So first, Jesus is not against pointing out sin. That's demanded of us sometimes. In 1 Corinthians 5, there was an immoral man in the church. The church is commanded to withdraw from him. How are they going to do that if they don't identify the sin? When Jesus says, "He who is without sin among you, let him cast the first stone," he's dealing with these hypocritical people who think that they can trap him in his talk. He's asking them to examine themselves. And here's what happened. The power of the Word of God gets to them, because Jesus is the Son of God and his Word is power. And the Word of God cuts like a two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart, Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12. When Jesus says to these scribes and Pharisees, "He who is without sin among you, let him cast the first stone," they start to leave. The oldest first to the last. Some have speculated that's because older people are generally a little more humble. You know, when you were 19, 20 years old, you knew everything, and life was a lot easier back then. And you knew how to correct older people. You knew how to correct older Christians. You knew what was right. And there was nothing wrong with you, but you could say everybody else's fault, and I'll never be like that, and I'll not do that. Well, these older people who'd been through the ringer and seen the mistakes that they made started to leave. And then the younger ones started to leave until all the accusers were gone. And everybody apparently was. Jesus was left alone and the woman standing in the midst. Now, if you know the Old Testament law, you know that Jesus has pulled off a brilliant caper here. The brilliance was that, yes, the law demanded that she be stoned to death. But the law also said in Deuteronomy 17, verse 6, that nobody's to be put to death on the testimony of one witness. You had to have two or three witnesses, and the ones who witnessed the act, the accusers, had to be the first ones to throw the stones. With Jesus' simple statement that weeds out everybody from the crowd, He who is without sin among you, let him cast the first stone. There are no accusers left. There's nobody left there to stone her. Nobody is there to throw the first rock. And Jesus, even if he had caught her in the act and didn't, even if he wanted to accuse her, could not put her to death on his own testimony, or he would have broken the law. So he has cleverly, be wise as a serpent and harmless as a dove, was his advice to his apostles. He has cleverly avoided the dilemma that the scribes and Pharisees thought they had him trapped in by using their own law against them and by appealing to their consciences. The Pharisees can't say, well, he broke the law. Now the onus is on them. They were close to breaking the law. And the Pharisees can't say, see, he's not merciful. They can't say he's not merciful because of what he's about to do. He says to the woman, woman, where are those accusers of yours? Where are the people who are going to throw the first rocks? Where are the people that are going to stone you? Where are the people that brought you here? Has no one condemned you? She said, maybe with a timid voice, maybe with a quiver, maybe with tears, no one, Lord. And Jesus said to her, neither do I condemn you. Now, a couple of things about this. Some people use this passage to say that, see, we can't ever condemn anybody. We've already dealt with that. There are times that we have to do that. We need to check ourselves first. And then there are times that we need to realize that, you know, when someone does this thing that is wrong, then that person is a sinner. He's done that thing that is wrong. He has sinned. And we're supposed to love that person enough to try to talk to him about it and bring him back to the fold of Christ. Bring him out of their sin and back into a relationship with God. If we love people, we will talk to them about their sins. Judge righteous judgment, John chapter 7, verse 24. If you are a spiritual, go to someone who's overtaken in a fault in a spirit of meekness. That's not easy to do. It seems like in our multicultural world where we're told that tolerance must be endorsement, we're supposed to just leave everybody alone, live your life the way you want to, and that's love. That's not love at all. Love is difficult. And love means going to people when they're in a wrong situation. You might get laughed at, you might get yelled at, you might get shot. But love means going to people. What Jesus is doing when he says, neither do I condemn you, is simply saying, I don't have any right to condemn you. I didn't catch you. There aren't two or three witnesses. I don't have any right to condemn you according to the old law. And furthermore, he doesn't leave it there. He says, go and sin no more. This mantra that we hear that everybody's a sinner, so I can associate with all kinds of sinners, leaves out that little statement of Jesus. He was not endorsing her sin, telling her to go back to it. Oh, I've not condemned you. Go back and go ahead and do what you were doing. Go back to your man. He was telling her, you've got another chance to straighten up your life. You have another chance to make things right. You have another chance to stop hurting your family and hurting other people. You have another chance to turn things around and live a life that is guilt-free. There still may be some consequences to what you've done, but don't sin anymore. Stay away from that kind of activity. Neither did Jesus mean, if you take in view the whole context of Scripture, that Christians can be perfect, because he said in 1 John chapter 1, verses 7 through 10, that we're not perfect, but if we walk in the light, if as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ just keeps on cleansing our sins. That's the force of the verb. And he says, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. But here's the point. There's a difference between a person who's walking one direction and continues to sin, and a person who stops and starts going the other way. He's telling this woman, stop. And go the other direction. Repent. Now, we don't know what happened to the woman. We don't know if she quit sinning or not. We don't even know for sure if she's thankful for that. I imagine she would have been. I would like to think that she went on and didn't sin anymore and became a great teacher of the gospel of Christ once he died and was buried and was resurrected. There are all kinds of speculations you could make about that. They're just not revealed to us in the text. The purpose of the text is not that. The purpose of the text is to say something to us about self-righteous people who think they can twist the law to their own means, and about sinners who live miserable lives. Some people are caught in the misery because they've never been taught anything else. There are some people in our world, I'm convinced, a whole lot of people right around us in the community that are caught up in these kinds of immoral lives because they've never been taught any better. Parents didn't take them to worship services anywhere. They've never been introduced to a Bible. They don't know any better. They don't know anything else than what they've seen on TV. And what they've seen on TV is not exactly this. When you meet them, when you see them, there's something to be said for not being unequally yoked with them. You don't just hang around them and let them drag you into sin, 2 Corinthians 6, verse 14. But there's something to be said for being salt to the earth and light to the world so that these people have a chance to come out of the darkness and into the light. Did you know that's the next verse? In John 8, Jesus said, "I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life." Jesus' moral standards lift people to pinnacles of happiness that could otherwise be unknown. Jesus' way is a way of life and a way of light. And even though people have sinned against God, even though people have separated themselves from God, the whole message of Jesus Christ is, if we could sum it up, and we can't in a few words, that's why we have the whole Bible, but if we could sum up the thrust of this story anyway, is you can start over. You're not condemned. There was a penalty. God was in a predicament, much like Jesus was here. God was in a predicament in that his nature is that he is just. He demands punishment when there is sin against him. But he loves. And he wants his people to be with him. And he fixed the predicament by sending his only begotten Son, who would have no sin, to be sin for us, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 21. That beautiful passage about Christ bearing our sins, about Christ taking our sins, follows an eloquent plea in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 about how people need to be reconciled to God, about how Paul was pleading with people to be reconciled to God. You've separated yourself from him in sin. Be reconciled to God for your happiness, for your good, for your life, for goodness on this earth, for good influence of other people. Because just as sin can make other people around you miserable, your righteousness can make other people around you have some measure of glee. And then for your eternal life. Because without holiness, without forgiveness, we can't be in the presence of God for eternity. It doesn't matter what a person's sin is. We have our different levels that we think of. We have different punishments for crimes on this earth. Punishment for shoplifting is not the same as the punishment for murder. I understand that. But a murderer can be forgiven. He may still have jail time to serve. He may still have to be executed. But he can be forgiven and go to heaven to be with God. A shoplifter can be forgiven and go to heaven and be with God. An adulterer, an adulteress can be forgiven and go to heaven and be with God. If they understand the story of Christ, believe it, confess it, repent of it, go and sin no more, and are baptized for the remission of their sins, and then live faithfully in that life where they try to serve God and be light and salt to the world, they can go to heaven to be with God, even if they do have some consequences to suffer here on this earth. That's the story of mercy. That's the story of love. That's the greatest story ever told. Other religions don't have it. Other religions can't have it. No religion deals with guilt the way this religion deals with it, with such mercy and such justice, all mixed together in the blood of Christ. There's no religion that comes close because no other religion is real. No other religion is true. This is the only religion from God who made us. And if you want to be right with him, if you want to put guilt away, then you can. That's the message of Jesus Christ. If we could help you this morning, would you please come as we stand and sing to encourage you?